Probably 15 years ago, I mentioned a situation in my life there, of my family life, that was interesting to me, and that is I have an aunt and uncle who live in Virginia who bought a Cadillac 30 years prior to that and put it on their carport and virtually never moved it for 30 years. Now, 15 years later, it still hasn't been moved. So for 45 years, this beautiful yellow, state-of-the-art Cadillac has sat on a carport down in Virginia. It's seldom ever driven. It can be driven. Occasionally, it's taken off the carport, usually to wash it or to change the tires because the tires have rotted out several times. Rust spots have been fixed. The interior has had to be reworked in places because it has deteriorated. And yet the car has never been used as a real car, except for very, very short periods of time. Every time I visit my aunt and uncle, my uncle has now passed away, but my aunt is still there. And every time I visit, I can't help but saying the same thing. What are you doing with the car in the carport? And why do you keep that car? It's been there for 45 years. Why do you keep that car on the carport? And the answer is almost always the same. It looks good there. It's pretty. It looks good there. They've walked around it. They've raised their kids or who bumped into it with their bicycles and grandkids who are now grown up who've done the same thing. And they've worked around it. They moved things around it. But for 45 years, the car is set on a carport, not being functional, not working as a car, just an ornament sitting on a carport. Sadly, there are too many carport Christians. There are Christians. They have all the working parts of a Christian, but they hardly ever get off the carport of the Christian life. That's a tragedy, isn't it? And that's exactly the kind of people that Paul's talking about in the book of Galatians. Some years before this, he had come to them, and he had brought them the gospel. A number of them had gotten saved. A church, as a matter of fact, probably several churches in that region had been founded. And Paul had taught them the truth, and he had taught them the gospel. And now they are moving back to the spiritual carport. They had left. They had gone out on the road. They had lived out their freedom in Christ, and now they are drifting back to where they began years before Paul ever came there. And Paul is perplexed, as we find in this chapter. He is dumbfounded. He cannot understand how that could possibly be. And yet it's happened throughout the ages. Christians who come to Christ excited about him, wanting to serve him, somewhere along the line they lose the shine of the Christian life. They lose the purpose and the function of the Christian life. And they end up being carport Christians. Paul has written this epistle for that reason. In this section we're looking at today, chapter 4, verses 8 to 20, we're going to see Paul identifying what the Galatians believers have lost in along the way as a result of them turning back to their carport of spirituality. Paul identifies three things that they have forfeited by not pressing on for Christ, by not growing in him, by not becoming what he wants them to be, by becoming complacent and even degenerating Christians. They've lost three things along the way. First of all, they've lost their freedom. We see in verse 8, however, at this time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? As we start there, we notice that in general, there are three ways to live life, he says to the Galatians, and they lived all three. First of all, there is the life of slavery to gods, as he calls them in verse 8, that you at one point were enslaved to those which were no gods. He's talking, and when he says however here, he's bouncing off of verse 7. In verse 7, he summates what we looked at last time when he says this, therefore you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Now remember last week, he's saying that you had once been slaves, but now you are sons of the living God. You have all the privileges, all the responsibilities, all the opportunities of a full-blown, full-grown son of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have those privileges, and you're wasting those privileges, he says. And then he comes to this verse here, verse 8, he says, however, at that time, at what time? He looks back now at a time when they were not the sons of God at a time when they were living for other things rather than God. And he said at that point they did not know God. They had not come into a saving relationship with God. That doesn't mean they might not have had some information theologically about God, but they didn't really know God. They had no relationship with God. At that time, when you did not know God, how did you live? What was your life like when you did not know God? He says it was a life of slavery. Well, however, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. A life of slavery. Whatever you devote your life to is, in essence, your God. It's your master. None of you here worship idols. We'll look at some of that in a second. None of you worship idols. But what really, let me ask you to think this through this morning, what really calls the shots in your life? What really determines how you live your life? Now, as Christians, everybody in this room, if we would give out a sheet of paper, a survey, everybody in this room, as Christians, would probably list in order of priority God, secondly, family, and then thirdly, something else. But at least God and family are probably the top two priorities of your life. That would be on the survey. But in reality, is that true of your life? In reality, is God the one who is your master? Is he the one you get up in the morning wanting to live for? Is he the one that determines the direction of your life? Is that truly the one? Is he the one who is your master, or something else? Whatever controls you, whatever you live for, whatever you're devoted to, is in reality your master and your God. For some people, that could be alcohol or drug abuse. The alcohol and drugs are the master of your life. But for most Christians, it's simply more benign things. It's good things. It could be your family is number one. It could be your job. It could be some effort you're making in the world around you. But if God is not number one, all those other things which are good in their place are out of line, and they become your master and your God. And so Paul's concerned about that as he talks to these people who were one-time slaves. I want you to go back to Acts chapter 14. We've not done this in our study of Acts so far, but I want us to go back to Acts chapter 14 and look at the beginning of this group of churches in Galatia. In chapter 14, we see what that looks like. Paul and Barnabas has come, and they are proclaiming the gospel in this region of Galatia. And as they do so, we pick up the story in verse 11, Acts chapter 4 and verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." And we could go on, but notice the main thing. These people were pagans. They were idolaters. They worshiped the mythological gods. Now, normally they worshiped those gods in a form of idols and temples. Matter of fact, the word for vain in verse 15 could be translated idols. And so they were usually worshiping these gods at their idols, an idol that represented Zeus, an idol that represented another god or goddess, and that was the norm. When Paul and Barnabas came along and began to do miraculous things, they thought the gods had come down in human form. And so they began to worship those gods. And of course, in verse 15, we have a classic and very important verse of Scripture, which sums up the gospel, by the way, in my opinion, in a nutshell. He said to them, "Don't worship us." And then he said, "And I come to preach to you the gospel to you, and here's what you are to do: to turn from those vain things to the living God." Now, that's the gospel in a nutshell. There's more details. of Jesus Christ coming to die for our sins and resurrecting from the dead, and we place in our faith in Him for the forgiveness of sin and righteousness. Those are part of the God. But here He says, look, here is what I'm preaching to you. Here's what I'm calling you to do, to turn from all you've ever lived for, all these vain gods, all these worthless things, and turn to the living God. That's the gospel. That's the same gospel that we preach today. Turn from all these other things to the living God. That's the true gospel. That is the call of repentance to Jesus Christ. So, as we head back to Galatians, stop off at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and see one more piece of information that might be helpful. They worshiped at the idols the mythological gods that they thought existed, which of course did not exist. But who were they really worshiping or not knowing it? And this is a key. They didn't know this, but they were worshiping something else. And everybody who worships anything but the living God does so. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19, he says this, "What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Obviously, it's a piece of wood, a piece of stone. It's nothing." But he's not done. Verse 20, "No. But I say that the things which a Gentile sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons." What is he saying? That behind the idolatry of these people, behind this idol worship, behind every false god and every false religious system, behind every one of them are demons. In the Timothy's, the epistles to the Timothy's, Paul talks about the doctrines of demons. The demons are propagating doctrines of theology, of worship, of worshiping anything. And they don't care what you worship. You can worship baseball. You can worship your family. You can worship your car. You can worship money. It doesn't matter as long as you worship anything but the living God. Paul had called them from that. He had pointed out to them the true God. And they had turned to the living God, and churches were founded in Galatia. Going back to chapter 4 now, we find that they had spent the entirety of their lives prior to this in bondage to these counterfeit deities. And all that changed, and they began to live a new way, a second way. Instead of being enslaved to these false deities, they had lived the life of freedom. They had tasted it, as you have if you're a Christian. Verse 9. "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God," let's stop right there. What had changed them from a life of slavery to a life of freedom? What had taken place that had changed them from the status of slaves to the status of the sons of God? What had happened? Well, it says here that you've come to know God. Obviously, this is not an intellectual thing alone. There are intellectual parts. We have to know the truth. We have to know the theology. But the point is they'd come to know in an intimate way, in a personal way, God. And that is what had changed them. And when they came to God, they had found the freedom that Christ gave them. That's the context of what he's talking about. In Romans 6:16, it says, "You are slaves of the one whom you obey." And they had been obeying the Lord, and they had become the sons of God. And now they were turning back from that. Paul does not elaborate on this too much here, but he does throw in one other theological detail, lest they misunderstand. He says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God." He wants to correct himself a bit here. Not that we don't come to know God, but he says the more accurate description is that that God has come to know us, or we've become known by God. By that, again, he's not talking about the intellectual. He's talking about the fact that the Lord himself has had a relationship with us. Now, here's his point in other scriptures. There's never been a man, and there's never been a woman, there's never been a child who has sought the living God. No one ever woke up one day and says, "I want to be right with God. I want to be right with him. I want to know him." Now, a lot of people want to know about religion. They want to know different details, but no one in and of themselves ever seeks God. God must seek them. And so the Lord reaches down and does something miraculous in the lives of those he would call to himself, and then draws them to himself. And so he wants to be clear about that. Nobody saves themselves. That's his point. You don't save yourself. You don't have the ability to do that. God saves you. But that happened in the lives of these people. It's happened in the lives of most of you. The day came when God did something that changed them radically. When that happened, according to the rest of this passage, something radically took place. They were saved from slavery to sons. But now, and this is the part he's going to get to, verses the end of verse 9 through verse 11, is that for whatever reason, a reason he can't explain or understand, these people want to return to the life they had before. Verse 9. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? How is this possible, he says. You want to go back to the elemental things. We saw this verse, this term elemental things back in verse 3. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And last week, you remember, I said this is a term that meant the foundational truths, the rudiments of life, the ABCs, is what you would teach to little children in the infant class. And I mentioned last week that every once in a while I help out with the toddler department, where their kids are 1.5 to 2.5 years old. And we're teaching them elemental things in there. And my illustration must have been really wonderful because the director of the toddlers asked me after church if I'd go back in there last week. So 2 weeks in a row, I have learned the elemental things. And in there, we teach very elementary things. We teach that there is a God. We teach that the Bible is his word. We teach a little bit about Jesus Christ. We teach very fundamental, elemental things. And that's right for that age, right? That's the foundations. That's the ABCs. But we're to grow up from there, not return to the toddler department, spiritually speaking. And by the way, speaking here then about this enslavement, you desire to be enslaved all over again. Now, don't want to push this too far, but our toddlers are enslaved down here. Now, don't take it too far, you parents. But you know what those little ones want to do? They all want to sit down in the middle of the floor and listen to the teacher teach for an hour with great interest, complete riveting upon the teacher at every single moment. You don't even do that, right? Some of you just woke up and said, what is he talking about? No, you know those little kids? We set them down on the floor and we teach a little bit and put out some flannograph or whatever. And by the way, again, I don't do this. I'm the bouncer in the room. Mike taught again last week, did an excellent job. The kids follow quite well. But I'm pushing them back to the rug and we're chasing them down. You know what the kids want to do? They want one of two things. They want to play, or they want their mommy. And by the way, mommies, this is just an announcement. It has nothing to do with the sermon. Don't come back in there and look at your kid. Your kid sees you. We got to start all over. They're not going to die. You know, if they lose a lot of blood, we'll call for you. But they're going to survive. Leave them alone. Honestly. That's just a little help for the toddler and nursery department, for those that haven't figured that out yet. They don't need you to come back in. All right? Okay. Anyway. If we let those kids do what they wanted to do, they would all leave the room. Now, wouldn't that be something? Little one-year-olds running around the church doing whatever they want to do. That'd be exciting, wouldn't it? No, they're contained. Promise you, contained. They're not going anywhere. And we're going to keep pushing them back to that rug if they want to be there or not. In the last 5 or 10 minutes, we let them play. But they're not there with that. They're toddlers. They're children. Yeah, we expect that of children. We don't expect that of 20-year-olds. Also, some of you might struggle with that. Spiritually speaking, when we learn the ABCs, great. But we must press on from the ABCs. There's two groups of people Paul is probably talking about here. One would be the Jews who had the ABCs in the form of the law. That was God's truth. And they'd learned the foundations. But it's time to move on, Paul said. Don't return to the law. Then there's another group of people here who had come out of paganism. We just read about them in Acts chapter 14. And they had worshipped these gods that were false. Either direction was wrong. They had worshipped earlier the doctrines of demons, which was paganism. Now they were worshiping the doctrines of demons, which was legalism. And they confused legalism with true freedom in Christ. How do we know? Look at verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Here's all this ritual of the Christian life, all these things you can do, and the Jewish life, and you're returning to those, and you've missed out on what it's really all about. It's kind of like, it reminds me of that Aesop's fable in which the dog has a bone in his mouth and he walks up to the pool of water and he looks in the water and he sees his own reflection, but he doesn't realize that it's a reflection. He thinks there's a dog down there with a bone. And so the dog drops his bone to grab the other bone, which isn't there, and in the process he loses everything. While we're chasing after the shadows, we also lose the substance. And here's what the Galatians were doing. They were going back to the shadows. And in the process, they were losing the substance of what Christ had saved them for. This is a temptation, I think, for the veteran Christian. For you that have been saved quite some time, you look around, and it's easy to become confused with who you are and what you ought to be. And then somebody comes along, and they tell you, and every cultist does this, and every false religion does this. They come along and tell you, if only you would follow them and follow their system and follow what they teach, then you will find things you've never found before in Christianity. Unfortunately, due to one of the things I do in a ministry, I read a lot of bad Christian books. And in those Christian books, they almost always start out, this is bad theology books. They almost always start out by saying, look, you missed this in a Christian life. If you want the life that we have, here's what you've got to do. Then they teach false theology, false steps. And Christians often fall for that because they think that that will change their lives. Be very concerned and very, very alert, folks, when anyone comes along and tells you, just go to this seminar, read this book, follow this teacher, and they will transform your life. Because each of those systems are taking you in a direction of a man or a system and not to Christ. Paul is constantly pointing us back to Christ as found in the Word. Now, these people had missed that. So in verse 11, he says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. As he looks at their lives, he wonders, are they even saved at all? They're still in the carport. Or they've returned to the carport spiritually. Are you people even saved, he's saying? That's his concern at this point. Now we move on to verse 12, however. And he looks again at their life, and he sees, first of all, that they have lost their freedom, going back into what they used to live for. And secondly, they've lost their sense of blessing. They've lost their sense of blessing. Verse 12, I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? I want us to follow Paul's argument here. First of all, the God's blessing, which is God's hand of favor, the sense of God's hand of favor on their life, had been evident in their treatment of Paul at the beginning. So Paul apparently does think they're saved, even though he has some questions about some of them. But he has some questions about their life here. And he said, I remember a time. Verse 12, by the way, is very confusing. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Here's what he apparently is saying. He's saying both of us have experienced the same things. In the past, we were both in slavery to something, and now we have both been set free from something to follow Christ. We're out of bondage. In chapter 5, verse 1, which will summarize this whole chapter, he says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. He said, we both have been set free, but you're going back. You're going back to the way you used to be. You're moving away from the freedom of Christ. You're moving away from the privileges of sonship, and you're going back under slavery. So we both have had some of the same experience, but Paul says, I'm pressing on. You're not. Now, how does he know that they once possessed this sense of God's blessing? How does he know that and this freedom that they had? Because he gives us a bit of a story here. When Paul had traveled through Galatia originally to preach the gospel to them, he apparently either got ill while he was there or came to them ill, and he had some kind of disease. We don't know what that was, by the way. Some have suggested malaria. Some think, based upon his mentioning of eyes later, that he might have had some kind of a eye disease that was common in that region at the time. But we really can't be dogmatic about that. What we do know, he was sick. And his sickness apparently was repulsive to these people. And one of the things that in that culture, both Jewish and pagan, and today often, people believe that if you're healthy, God's blessing you. And if you're sick, God must be cursing you. But that's never taught in Scripture in that way. But apparently that was a possibility there. And so they could have rejected Paul, and they did not. Instead of rejecting Paul, they'd done all they could to try to help him. They even offered, it says here, to give their eyes to him, which probably simply meant they would give him the very best they had. Not necessarily were they saying that he had an eye disease, but whatever they had, they would give it to Paul. That's the way they treated Paul. And so when they were right with God, they were right with his messenger. On the other hand, look at verse 15. Where then is this sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me, so I have become your enemy by telling you the truth. Now, as I just said, we don't know what the problem was, but they wanted to give Paul everything they had. But now Paul has become their enemy. Paul's argument is that in the past, when he first came to them with the gospel, they would have done anything for him. They accepted him. But now that they're moving back away from their freedom in Christ, they are now resenting Paul and rejecting Paul. And Paul has not only been rejected, he has become their enemy. Isn't it a sad thing to become the enemy of someone because you tell them the truth? And yet that often happens. We'll look at that in just a second. Let's go to this last section, verses 16 to 20. As they drifted from their freedom in Christ, as they headed back towards slavery and away from the privileges of being the sons of God, as they did that, they lost their freedom, became slaves again of elemental things. They lost their sense of blessing. And thirdly, they lost their discernment. Verse 16, he says, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth. When you begin focusing on wrong things, legalism in this case, and when you start listening to wrong people, those who tell you what you want to hear instead of what you need to hear, you soon lose your discernment over that which is right and wrong. Lack of discernment is evident, Paul points out in this section, in three ways. If you want to know if you have discernment, biblical discernment, spiritual discernment or not, here's three ways you can tell. Number one, you think your friends are your enemies if you lack discernment. If you lack discernment, you think your friends are your enemies. Verse 16 again. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Truth is not a popular subject today. As a matter of fact, 2/3 of Americans supposedly do not believe in absolute truth. Truth is a nasty word to some people. Francis Schaeffer said many years ago, truth is the majority vote that a nation that could lick all other nations has. In other words, if you're the most powerful nation in the world, your truth wins. We see that in politics, don't we? We see that in the American way. A few years ago, surveys told us that same-sex marriage was immoral. Today, the majority of Americans supposedly say that same-sex marriage is moral. It's right. It's good. Has values and morals changed on the basis of the majority vote? Well, most of us would say no. And as Christians, we certainly give lip service to truth, but usually to the truth that we like. Augustine said this, they love truth when she shines on them and hates her when she rebukes them. Today we've had many years of psychobabble that have infiltrated America, and we are convinced that unconditional acceptance is something we ought to have for everything and everyone. But when we come to the scriptures, we find something very different. We find that a true friend is one who takes the chance to tell you the truth when you don't want to hear it. You got any friends in your life like that? You got any friends in your life who would actually stand and say to you, that direction you're going is wrong. That choice you're making is wrong. And I can show that to you from Scripture. Let me ask you even a better question. Do you have anybody who could say that to you that you would listen to? Now, that's a whole different issue, isn't it? With somebody who would take the chance to come to you and say, my friend, in love, I want to tell you that biblically your priorities are out of whack. You're going the wrong direction. You're living the wrong way, whatever. And they take the chance to come to you and speak the truth in love. What would you do to such a person? Would you be willing to listen? Would you be willing to consider? Or would you immediately get your back up and go to war? The people at Galatia got their backs up and went to war. Paul told them the truth, and he became their enemy. So don't be surprised if you make enemies if you tell the truth. It happened to the great apostle Paul. You lose your discernment once you seek out people and things and books and whatevers that agree with you rather than allowing truth to challenge the way you think and live. And you allow people to come into your life who are willing to do that. You begin to lose your discernment at that point. Secondly, you lose your discernment when you think your enemies are your friends. Just the opposite. You think your enemies are your friends. Look at verse 17. They, speaking of the false teachers here, eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. The deceivers came to the Galatians, and first of all, they undermined the teaching of Paul, which was delivered to him by Christ. So Paul was very upset about that in chapter 1. And then they replaced what Paul taught them with their own stuff, and the Galatians ate it up. Why? Because they were hearing exactly what they wanted to hear. Be real careful when in the name of Christ, a church or an organization or whatever, is telling you exactly what you want to hear as a normal person. Many organizations and churches grow on the back of the theology they're teaching, which is exactly in alignment with what most people want to hear. And they think these people are kind and gracious and think they are their friends when they're teaching them falsehood, when in essence they're teaching doctrines of demons in the name of Christ. The Galatians looked at these false teachers that Paul is really taking to the woodshed and said, these are our friends. Look how nice they are. Look how kind they are. Look how their teaching is so warm and accepting and lovable. We love these people. These are our friends. When in reality, because they taught falsehood, these are the enemies of them and the enemies of God. Every cult group out there, every false teaching group out there that wins an adherence of people, do so not on the basis of their theology, which is rare that they do that, but on the basis of what they offer them as people. Come to us, we'll love you. Come to us, we'll embrace you. Come to us and we'll make you part of the family. While at the same time, they're feeding them poison of false teaching. Be very careful. The devil knows what he's doing. Doctrines or demons are everywhere. The only antidote is discernment through the teaching of Scripture. That brings us to the last thing. Their lack of discernment is evident because they think their friends are their enemies, and because they think their enemies are their friends. Thirdly, their lack of discernment is evident because their Christian lives are misshaped. Look at verse 19. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. This is the second time Paul has used the metaphor of labor, having children. Verse 11. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Perhaps what I have produced is not Christian people at all, he says in verse 11. And yet as he marches on, he obviously believes that most of these people are Christians. He comes to verse 19, he says, my children, so obviously thinking most of them are Christians, with whom I am in labor until Christ is formed in you, a labor again. I'm going back into the delivery room with you. I'm laboring with you again. The concern this time is not whether or not they are born again, but what there has been produced. What does this child look like that is being produced? And what he sees is not Christ-likeness in them. When a mother has a baby, many of you have done that, as soon as the pain subsides, immediately the first thing the mother wants to know, is that baby okay? The attention goes from her pain and suffering of the labor straight to that baby. And she says, is the baby healthy? Is the baby okay? And the first, what she wants to hear is the doctor to say, yes, that baby's healthy, that baby's fine. That's what he wants to hear, she wants to hear. Paul's looking, verse 19, at his baby, his spiritual baby at Galatia. And as he looks at it, he is perplexed, he says in verse 20. He's confused. What he sees, so to speak, in his hands is not something that looks like Christ, but something that looks like a Pharisee. Instead of looking like Christ, he looked like a legalist. Instead of this baby looking like the Son of God, the sons of God that we're supposed to be, they're looking like slaves. It's an odd thing, isn't it? And so he looks at this baby, he says, you're born, but it seems like I need to do it all over again. Because what is being produced is not a healthy baby, not a healthy child. Instead, I'm looking at a legalistic slave, one who's going back into under bondage to the things they were delivered from. What a sad, sad scenario. And so he says in verse 20, I want to change my tone. I don't want to be grouchy here. But I'm perplexed. I am confused. What has happened to you at this time? And so, having said all of that, Paul has worked hard with these people. He's written this epistle to them. And so, by all rights, what he should say now is, I'm done with you. I'm going on to minister to people that will listen, who will pay attention. I am done with you. He doesn't say that, does he? In verse 19, he says, I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. I'm going to go right back to work. I'm going to do it all over again. I'm going to work with you until Christ-likeness begins to be formed in your life. He doesn't run away, and neither should we from those that are troubled and struggling in that way. We started on the carport. We're going to go back to the carport for a moment. We find Christians, many of them parked for years, going nowhere, not enjoying the freedom Christ gave them, but just parked and doing nothing, perhaps even deteriorating as they sit there. Paul, if he was using that metaphor, would say, look, that is not why Christ saved you. Christ did not save you to leave you as you were. Christ did not save you so that you never go anywhere. Christ saved you to set you free, that you might live the life of Christ-likeness in the world for him. And until that happens, Christ has not been formed in us. And so, friend, if you're not a Christian here today, you're not certain you have been born again, you first of all, you need that. And if you are a Christian who is going nowhere, you're on the carport of the Christian life, it's time to get off the carport. It's time to move forward and become what Christ saved you to become. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for this teaching of the word that is applicable throughout these two millennia of time. It's still applicable every bit as much as it was in the beginning. Still touches our hearts, still warns us, still encourages us. And I pray, Father, today that it's done that in our lives this morning. Father, I do pray for those that are not certain they're saved. May you draw them to yourself even this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.